You're listening to a sermon series by Grace City Church, a church plant in Green Square in Sydney. For more information about us, visit gracecity.com.au.
Hey, I'm Charles. Let me add my welcome to you, especially if you're new with us. We're going to spend some time thinking into that passage, and particularly the question of the image of God and what that means for us today. Before we do that, let me pray and ask for God's blessing on our time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and that you reveal what is true about us and true about your world. Father, we pray that we would come ready to hear your words that you are speaking to us. Please open our ears, open our eyes that we might hear, that we might see what you are saying to us. Give us a heart to believe it. And Father, we pray that we would go away changed, that we would go away transformed, having heard you speak. Amen. Well, recently I feel like I've hit a new milestone in life. I feel like I'm a little bit older. And it's because I have hit a new season of life where doing a pre-exercise warm-up and stretches is now no longer optional. I don't know about you, but growing up as a kid, as a teenager, I would never do warm-ups or stretches, and I never needed to. But I've been swimming a bit more recently, you know, a bit of gym. If I don't do my warm-ups and stretches, like it's my shoulder or it's my hip flexors. If it's not my hip flexors, it's my knees. So I got to take the time to do my pre-game warm-up. Well, today is going to be a bit of a pre-game warm-up before we kick off our series next Sunday called Who Am I? If you're in community groups this week, you'll know that we are going to be tackling some big issues. Manhood, womanhood, homosexuality, transgenderism, friendship, singleness, dating, marriage, children, heaven. And I don't need to tell you that these issues are not only controversial in our current cultural climate, they're also deeply personal because they're about us and the people we love. These issues are about what it means to be a human and to be a human in relationship with others. So today we're going to take a step back and we're going to spend some time thinking into what does it mean to be a human? Perhaps you could think of today as a bit of a pre-game warm-up. So here are some of the possible questions we might ask. What makes us human? Is it our minds or is it our bodies? Do we have a soul? What distinguishes us from animals? Are we essentially the same as animals but with highly developed brains? Or are we something qualitatively different to animals? Where do we get our dignity from? What is a human life worth? And why? Now, some of those questions might seem pretty abstract and kind of removed from everyday life. But it's important for us to address these questions because they sit at the very foundation of the issues that we're going to be addressing in the coming weeks. And so today, I want to focus on two particular issues under this kind of broad concept of what it means to be a human. I'm going to make a bold claim. I'll make a bold claim and I'll try and defend it from the Bible. And my claim is this. The image of God, which we'll come to define that, the image of God provides us with the only firm foundation for not only affirming the dignity of all people, but also for calling all people to a purpose. I'll give that to you again. The image of God provides us not only with the only firm foundation for affirming the dignity of all people, but also for calling all people to a purpose. The reason I say it is a bold claim is because most of us, you know, whether non-Christian or Christian, we probably already believe that all humans have equal dignity. I'm making the narrower claim that the image of God is the only firm foundation for affirming the dignity of all people. So you might be wondering, what about human rights? Don't they give us grounds for affirming the dignity of all people? This is the first article of the United Nations Universal Declaration of Human Rights. It says, all beings are born free and equal in dignity and rights. Now, there's something really helpful and important about that declaration. And we're going to end up affirming something pretty similar to it. But let me briefly and humbly raise three question marks over whether the idea of human rights actually gives us a firm enough foundation to stake our lives on, to ground our dignity in. So to clarify, I'm not necessarily questioning the content, but only whether they actually give us a firm enough foundation to stake our lives and dignity on. So with that said, the first question mark that we might raise over this idea of human rights is the fact that there's actually no basis given for the first article there. There's no argument or evidence for the claim it makes. It just makes the claim. So, for example, the US Declaration of Independence makes a similar claim about the dignity of all people, and it says, "We hold these truths to be self-evident." Which is another way of saying that the basis for these rights is the fact that we all agree that they're true. The thing that makes these rights true is the fact that we have chosen them and kind of agree that they're rights. To use a technical term, this is a voluntarist claim. And that's the first question we might raise about this issue of rights, is the fact that there's actually no basis given, except the fact that we kind of all agree. But that leads us to the second question mark about this idea of rights, which is the fact that not everybody agrees. They aren't self-evident because not everyone agrees. So the Declaration of Human Rights is actually only about 70 years old. It was formulated in 1948 after what happened in World War II, which makes them relatively young. But there are even well-known philosophers today who question this idea of rights. So when I was doing my first degree at Sydney Uni, I did some units on philosophy and ethics, and we looked at this Australian philosopher called Peter Singer. And Peter Singer claims that it is speciesist to see humans as being particularly special or distinct from animals. So here's what he has to say. "The notion that human life is sacred just because it is human life is medieval." And he actually follows that claim through to claim that not only is abortion morally permissible, but even infanticide and the killing of disabled babies after birth. And he isn't just some lunatic. Peter Singer is a professor at Princeton University. So that's the second question mark we might raise about this idea of rights. Not everyone agrees. The third question mark is the fact that we don't apply this idea of rights consistently in our everyday lives. Now, I'm aware, and it needs to be said, that the issue of abortion is a very sensitive one, deserves to be treated in its own right. But listen to what the philosopher Andrew Cameron says about how inconsistently we apply this idea of rights. "We're asked to believe in universal human rights, yet no right can be permitted to upset our exclusion of the unborn from our moral community. Human rights attempt to interrogate all existing law, except those laws that the ruling elite decide are too precious to risk scrutiny." That's the third question mark we might raise about this issue of human rights. We're inconsistent in our application of them. Now, in raising these question marks over this idea of human rights, I'm not saying that human rights aren't helpful or that they're not important. All I'm doing is actually raising a question mark about whether they give us a firm enough foundation to stake our lives and our dignity on. And I'm going to claim that the image of God gives us a truly firm foundation for affirming the dignity of all people. But for most of us, when it comes to our personal sense of kind of dignity and value, you know, I don't think most of us are going, "I'm valued because I have human rights." My guess is that we look inside. The story of our culture is that you need to look inside to find your value and your dignity. So I'll give you a quote and then I'll share a song. Charles Taylor, he describes our culture like this. He says, each one of us has our own way of realizing our humanity, and it is important to find and live out one's own, as against surrendering to conformity with a model imposed on us from the outside. Now, that might be a bit abstract, but isn't that the story of Elsa in Frozen? The wind is howling like this swirling storm inside. Couldn't keep it in. Heaven knows I've tried. Don't let them in. Don't let them see. Be the good girl you always have to be. Conceal, don't feel, don't let them know. Well, now they know. Let it go. Let it go. Can't hold it back anymore. I just want to sing. Let it go. Let it go. Turn away and slam the door. I don't care what they're going to say. Let the storm rage on. The cold never bothered me anyway. Our culture tells us to look inside and to let it go. But the question is, what if you look inside and you don't like what you find? What if you look inside and you don't see value, dignity? As we look at God's word today, we're going to discover that the image of God provides us with the only firm foundation for affirming the dignity of all people, but also for calling all people to a purpose. And so we'll spend the rest of our time looking at those two things. So first, we'll see how the image of God tells us who we are. It gives us dignity. And then second, we'll see how the image of God calls us to a purpose, transformation. And then thirdly, we'll briefly spend some time applying these things to our lives. So let's jump in and we'll see how the image of God tells us who we are. It gives us dignity. And we're going to start in Genesis chapter 1, which Bree read for us before. So have that open, Genesis chapter 1. It'll also come up on the screen. But first, notice how God creates the heavens, the earth, the land, and the seas just by speaking them into existence. But come with me to verse 26, where God creates mankind, both male and female, Adam and Eve. This is what it says. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So notice how God creates mankind in his own image. You can see it's repeated three times there for us. And notice as well that only mankind is made in the image of God, nothing else. And that marks out humanity as distinct from everything else in creation. There's something unique about humans. But what actually is the image of God? You know, it's probably easier to talk about what the image of God does rather than talk about what it actually is. If you had to write down right now, What is the image of God? What would you write? A number of thinkers throughout the centuries have tried to describe what the image of God is. One of those thinkers was Augustine. He was a theologian in the 4th century. And he said that the image of God was humanity's capacity for reason and rationality. So for Augustine, what makes you human is your mind. Your body doesn't really matter. And here's what he had to say. Surely not in the body, but in that same mind, was man made after the image of God. So Augustine says that the image of God is about our minds. But others have said that it's actually about our ability to work, to create, to rule over creation. They want to say that the image of God is something functional. It's something we do. We do the image of God. And so for people who think that they see a connection between the image of God and that kind of idea of ruling, let them rule over the fish of the sea. So maybe the image of God is less about our minds and more about what we do. But still others have suggested that the image of God is about us being relational beings, or the fact that we have a soul, or that we use language. So there's a whole bunch of proposals that have been kind of suggested, and we could work through each of them. We could see what's helpful and what's problematic in each of them. I did a little bit of that in a blog post during the week. It's up on gracecity.com.au. But for the sake of time, let me point out that the problem with all these proposals is that each of them reduces the image of God to only a single aspect of what it means to be a human, whether that's our mind or what we do or whatever. What I want to suggest is that the image of God is about our whole person, our whole person. So here's my definition of the image of God, and I'll show you where I'm getting it from in the Bible in just a moment, but here's my definition. The image of God is the way in which the whole human person is like God in a way that nothing else is. Now, put simply, the image of God means that humans are uniquely like God. Let me show that to you in the Bible. So have a look with me at Genesis 1:26 again. And notice the connection between image and likeness. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness." This connection between image and likeness and the fact that they come together suggests that to be made in the image of God is to be made to be like God. The image of God is being like God. And actually, throughout Genesis 1 to 9, we actually have a few more references to image and likeness, and it seems as if they're almost interchangeable. So we get image and likeness together in Genesis 1, and then in Genesis 5:1, we just get likeness. Then in Genesis 5:3, we get likeness and then image. And then in Genesis 9:6, it only mentions image. Now, this interchangeability doesn't mean that image and likeness mean the same thing, but it does mean that they're describing the same reality, which is that we as humans are made to be like God. Let's have another look at Genesis 5:1 to 3. Perhaps this will clarify things for us. Notice that mankind is made in the likeness of God. But then Adam has a son called Seth, and Seth is in the image and likeness of his father, Adam. So when you have a child, your child is in your image and in your likeness. Maybe they get your personality or your looks. Maybe they get your hair or your eyes or your laugh. Now, I don't know if this is a little bit personal, but I have a partially webbed toe on my right foot. And my daughter Poppy has that same partially webbed toe on her right foot. I'm sorry, but she's weird, but she's like me. She's my image. She's got that same weird webbed toe. For us to be made in the image of God means that we're made to be like God. And it's not just one part of us. It's our whole person. It's multidimensional. It's our minds, it's our bodies, it's the way that we work and create, it's the way that we're relational, it's the way that we use language. I've got a bit of a man crush on a theologian named Herman Bavinck. Look at that. That's the face of a great theologian. Here's what he has to say. So the whole human being is the image and likeness of God in soul and body, in all human faculties, powers, and gifts. Nothing in humanity is excluded from God's image. It stretches as far as our humanity does and constitutes our humanness. How good is that? Oh, man. I read him during the week. I'm like, this guy speaks truth. Why do we have minds and a capacity to think? It's because God is the all-knowing, the all-wise one. Why do we work and why do we create? Because God is the one who creates from nothing. Why do we have relationships? Why are we relational? It's because God has been eternally relational within himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The whole of God finds its image and likeness in the whole of the human being. So that's what the image of God is. But who has it? Everyone? Just Christians? What about the fall? Did we lose the image of God after the fall? Well, after the fall, and after Noah and the flood, God comes to Noah and he reaffirms that all people everywhere are made in the image of God. So have a look at Genesis 9:6. So this is God speaking to Noah after the flood, and he says, "Whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind." Everyone, even after the fall, is made in the image of God. Now, we'll come back and we'll think a little bit more about the fall in just a moment. But for now, we can wholeheartedly affirm that all people are made in the image of God. And this image gives us dignity. It gives us dignity. In the context of Genesis 9, God gives Noah permission to eat animals, to eat meat. But God says that humans have a unique dignity and honor because they're made in his image. That's why it's so wrong to take another person's life. Psalm 8 tells us more about this honor, this dignity that's given to humanity. Let me read it for us. "Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet." Can you see the honor and the dignity that is given to mankind, to us as humans, even to children and infants? And so all humans, regardless of intellectual or physical ability, regardless of work, vocation, or success, regardless of relationships, all humans have dignity in God's sight. The image of God tells us who we are. We are in his image, and so we have dignity and value. Now, we began by thinking a little bit into human rights as a place to kind of find dignity as humans. And I raised some question marks about there not really being a firm basis to claim dignity, other than the fact that it's self-evident, which is problematic because not everyone agrees, and we apply it inconsistently. But can you see how the image of God gives us a rock-solid foundation for affirming the dignity of all people? Our dignity is grounded in God and who he has made us to be. And so our dignity is unchanging because he is unchanging. And although people can disregard it, nobody can take our dignity because God has given it. We locate our dignity not in the political domain, but in God. And in the end, we basically end up affirming the same thing as the Human Rights Declaration, but we do it knowing that the image of God gives us a firm, unchanging, rock-solid foundation. That's the first thing the image of God does. It tells us who we are. It gives us dignity. But that's not all the image of God does. The image of God also calls us to a purpose. It calls us to transformation. So we're on our second point. The image of God calls us to a purpose. See, the word image is used about 30 times in the Old Testament to describe a statue or a monument. And in the ancient world, when a king would come and conquer the land, what he'd do is he'd set up a statue, an image of himself, so that the people of the land would know who the king is. And so to be an image is to be a representative. And when God created Adam and Eve in Genesis 1 and 2, God made them to be his representatives on earth. The image of God meant being a representative of God. But here's where we need to come back to this idea of the fall. Because as we'll see, we have all actually failed to faithfully represent God. And so come with me to Genesis 3. We'll read from verse 1. It'll also come up on the screens. Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And the story goes on to say how Adam and Eve, they ate the fruit. They disobeyed God and they sinned against him. But did you catch that at the end? The serpent promised Eve that if she ate the fruit, she would be like God. But remember, she, along with Adam, was already made in the likeness of God. But it wasn't enough to be made in the likeness of God. They wanted to be like God, to decide good and evil for themselves. It wasn't enough to be representatives of the king. They wanted to be little kings and little queens over their own lives. Romans 1 says that we have all exchanged the glory of God for images of mortal man. And the Bible calls this rejection of God sin. And because God is just, he has said that the punishment for rejecting him is death. But that's actually not the only result of sin. Another result of sin is that even though we are made in the image of God, that image is somehow dead. It's somehow shrunk. It's been compromised. We are actually less like God because we have sinned. We don't love what he loves. We don't seek justice as he seeks justice. We fail to faithfully represent him. But the good news of the gospel is that God has not left us in our sin. God had a plan, and his plan was to send his son, Jesus Christ. The Bible has many ways of describing Jesus, but Colossians 1:15 is one of the verses that describes Jesus as the image of God. The Son, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Jesus is perfectly like God. But he isn't just like God. Have a look at what comes just a few verses later. "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him." Jesus isn't just like God. He is God in the flesh. He is the perfect image of God, the perfect representative of God. And in John 14:9, Jesus says to his disciples, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus makes God known to us. And so if you want to know who God is, go to Jesus. But Jesus didn't just come to represent God. He actually came to reconcile us to God. So just look at the next verse in Colossians. "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." Jesus died and shed his blood to save us from our sin, to forgive us for wanting to be like God, for dethroning him as the king of our lives. And so hear these words. There is peace in the blood of Jesus. But that's not all. Because Jesus doesn't just forgive us our sins, he makes us new. He renews us. So have a look at Colossians 3, 9 to 10. This is just a couple of chapters later. By the way, I just love the way that you can trace this language of image the whole way through the Bible. Listen to this, Colossians 3, 9 to 10. "You have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge, in the image of its creator. Jesus makes us new. He renews us into the image of God. He transforms us. Can you see the story there? We are made to be in the image of God and to represent him. But that wasn't enough. We wanted to be like God, and so we sinned against him. But God sent his son Jesus as the perfect image of God, not just to represent God, but to reconcile us to God. And then he makes us new by renewing us into the image of God once again. It's the story of transformation. Being renewed in the image of our Creator means coming to love as he loves, to think what he thinks, to do what he does, to reflect his mercy and his grace, to truly be like God, and to represent him faithfully. God's purposes are to take people who are made in his image and then transform them more and more into his image. There's a sense in which it's both a static thing, we are made in the image of God, but it's also a dynamic thing. We're made more and more into his image. And if you're here today and you wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian, firstly, welcome. We love having you here with us. And I want to say that Jesus is calling you to put your trust in him, to be reconciled with God. Jesus is calling you to take off the old self, to put on the new self, to be renewed in the image of your Creator. The image of God calls us to a purpose, transformation. That's the second thing the image of God does, second thing we're looking at this morning. Before we finish by applying these things to our lives today, let me remind us of where we've come so far. So first, we saw how the image of God provides us with the only firm foundation for affirming the dignity of all people. And then secondly, we saw how the image of God calls us to a purpose, transformation. We'll apply each of those things in turn, and we'll start with dignity. And my guess is that most of us would intellectually agree that all people have equal dignity. But how often is it that we attach value and dignity to so many other things when it comes to everyday life? And when someone tells us what they do for work, or where they live, or what they study, we perform this internal calculus to work out where they sit on the pecking order of value. And we begin attaching value and dignity to something other than the fact that they are made in the image of God. I don't know if you've experienced something similar, but every now and then I'll meet someone, I'll get to know them a bit, and then at some point they'll reveal the fact that they're high up in the professional world or something. And as soon as that happens, I begin to think of that person differently. They're important. They're valuable. That's unchristian. But it works the other way too. So I joined a swimming squad a few months back, and I swim with a professor, a lawyer, and an engineer. And when I told them that I'm studying at Bible college to train for Christian ministry, conversation died. Straight away, died, dead. Grace City, the image of God affirms the dignity of all people. Whatever we do, wherever we're from, whoever we are. And in Philippians 2, the Apostle Paul, he encourages us to have the mind of Christ, to count others as more important than ourselves. And so whenever you catch yourself performing that internal calculus, working out that value hierarchy, remember Jesus and count others more important than yourself. That's dignity. What about purpose? The image of God calls us to a purpose, transformation, renewal. How does that actually happen? That's so abstract. How does that transformation come about in our lives? It happens as we soak ourselves in the glorious gospel of our Lord. Have a look at 2 Corinthians 3:18. I love this. We all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We are transformed into the image of God as we contemplate his glory. where do you see the glory of God? How do you look at this glory of God? Have a look at what Paul says just a few verses later. He says that the glory of God is revealed in the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We see the glory of our Lord in the gospel. And so if you want to be increasingly transformed into the image of God, soak yourself in the gospel of our Lord. Aggressively pursue godliness. What kind of goals do you have for your life? What do you dream of? Make your goal godliness. So when you plan out your goals for the year or the month or the week or even the day, plan for godliness. Be specific. Do you need patience or self-control? Do you need kindness or humility? Plan for godliness. Make it your goal. Because the image of God calls us to that purpose of transformation. I just want to finish by briefly reflecting on the fact that being transformed into the image of God means representing God. Just as Jesus came into the world to make God known to us, we have been given the task of making him known to others. The image of God means representing God in a world that desperately needs to hear the good news about Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are our creator. Thank you that you have made us in your image. We thank you and we praise you that you have given us dignity and honor as humans. Father, would you forgive us for wanting to be like you, to call the shots, decide what's right and wrong? Father, would you forgive us because of Jesus? Thank you that he is the perfect image of God. Father, thank you that he reconciles us to you. Thank you that he is making us new, renewing us into your image. We pray, would you do that? Would you make us a church where people are being transformed into your image to be like you? Father, we pray that we would count others more important than ourselves. Father, we pray that we would pursue godliness. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.